I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good, and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be.
1 year and almost 1 year and 42 messages later, we're approaching the end of the book of Romans. We're not there yet, but we are approaching it. And I feel as though Paul has sort of given us the whole wagon load in Romans. You maybe remember the story of the old farmer who went to church on one blistery, cold, snowy Sunday in the middle of January up north. And when he arrived, lo and behold, he discovered he was the only one that had arrived at church that day. And the pastor deliberated for a time, thought, should I or shouldn't I preach a message to one soul? And he had these verses going through his mind that one soul is worth more than the whole world. And as he stood before that old farmer, he said, I know that if you only had one sheep that showed up at feeding time, that you would still feed that one sheep. And he went on to preach this rather long, lengthy, dry, windy message. And after it was over, the farmer said, there is one correction I'd like to make. He said, yes, it is true that if I only had one sheep show up at the barn, I would feed him, but I wouldn't give him the whole wagon load. And I don't know how you feel as you study the book of Romans, but I feel as though Paul has given us the whole wagon load. And if we had to do with only one book in the Bible, Romans would certainly be that book. Almost every major doctrine of Scripture is touched upon in the book of Romans. And in this concluding section, we may have what seems to be rather unimportant, and we wonder whether it's worth spending our time there or not. But I'm convinced that it is something that's needed, and so we will spend the next 2 weeks, this morning and next week, finishing up this book with a benediction next Sunday. We have a final warning that is given in verses 17 through 20. A final greeting from Paul and his companions in verses 21 through 24. And a final blessing or benediction in 25 through 27. I want us to concentrate on just this one paragraph of Scripture this morning, and I almost feel like, for those of you who were here at the Koinonia class this morning, that this is just sort of a follow-up to what Russell was sharing earlier about the methods of Satan, not only in the world, but in the church. He's always out to create dissension, to create division. And I want to make it very clear, if you're visiting with us this morning, that we have no dissension or division at Wayside that I'm aware of. I'm not aware of any, if there is. But I do know, based upon the history of the church throughout the last 20 centuries, that Satan is a very crafty individual. And he loves to create dissension and division from within. And there are those who will allow Satan to use them to disrupt the unity in the church. And I think we need to be aware of that as one of the methods that Satan uses. And it is a very effective method, because that is one of the greatest criticisms that non-Christians will use today against the church. And that is, churches cannot get their act together. Believers are divided. And that's one of the excuses that we hear non-Christians using constantly about why they do not go to church or why they do not allow Jesus Christ to be the center of their lives. You know, Howard Hendricks told of a young man who, down in the foothills of West Virginia, his whole life wanted to be a tractor-trailer driver. And the reason for this was because the whole time he was growing up, he saw these men come flying by the windows of his house right out on this highway in West Virginia with these big tractor-trailer rigs, and he envied them. And this interest was only spurred on in his teen years when he had the opportunity to ride in one of these big tractor-trailer rigs. So he'd finally decided after graduation from high school that he was going to be a tractor-trailer driver. The day after he graduated from high school, he went down to take the test to be a tractor-trailer driver. And some of the old experienced drivers began to question him about what he would do in specific situations, and one of the situations that they questioned him about was this. They said, suppose that you are on a two-lane highway on one of these mountains, you're going downhill with oncoming traffic coming from the other direction in the other lane, and you look to your right and you see nothing but rock, just solid rock. You look to your left and there's a large precipice. And as you're going down the hill, you look in your rearview mirror and you see a car beginning to pass you. And then you look ahead and you see another tractor-trailer rig coming up the hill towards you. And you recognize that that car does not have enough time to get around your truck before the other truck gets to where you are. And you slam on your brakes, but your brakes don't work. What would you do? And the young man thought for a moment and he said, well, I'd wake up Leroy. And they said, you'd what? I'd wake up Leroy. Well, what do you mean you'd wake up Leroy? Who's Leroy? Well, you see, Leroy's my partner, and he comes from a very small town here in West Virginia, and he ain't never seen an accident like the one he's about to see. Now, there are those in the church who love to create accidents, who love to create dissension. And Paul says, I want you to be aware of this. I want you to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and put up obstacles contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And here's how I want you to respond to them. I want you to turn away from them. The verb here, to keep your eye on, means to keep your eye on the goal, as an athlete would have his eye upon the goal. Likewise, he said, in the church, I want you to always be on the lookout that there not be those of a different spirit who would come in with a different doctrine other than the one that I have given to you. Now, looking in, we may wonder, what is the purpose for this? You may say, did I come to church this morning just to hear about something that I really don't need? Is it really that much of a problem that we would spend a morning on it if it's not a problem here in the church? And I had to ask myself the same question after I was finished this week preparing. And I was drawn back to several thoughts. Number one, there is hardly an epistle. In fact, I didn't study this out. Maybe you can do it on your own. But I believe that there is hardly an epistle from Paul where Paul does not warn against those who love to create dissension. Almost every one of his epistles, there is something that Paul alludes to in that area. The second thing that I want us to notice is the basic nature of the church. And the reason for unity, the reason why there must remain unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And for that, I want us to go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The Lord this week showed me some things from John that I had never seen before. And I guess I was encouraged to look at them because of something that I'd heard Dr. Robert Coleman, who is the professor of evangelism at Asbury Seminary, say a week ago at the NAV conference up in Glen Eyrie, Colorado. He referred to John 17 as the greatest chapter in the Bible. And he said the reason why it's the greatest chapter in the Bible is because this chapter contains the longest discourse between the two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And for a moment it seems as though the curtains from heaven are withdrawn and we have an opportunity to look in on the intimate concerns that the Father and the Son shared together regarding the church, which was even yet to come into existence, because the church didn't come about until after Christ died and then was raised and ascended into the heavens. And in Acts 2, we have the birth of the church. But here in John 17, we see the mission of the church that is given and the reason why unity must be maintained within the church. Verse 20, Jesus prays for their mission. And I want you to notice that Jesus believed that their mission would be successful, because he knew that he had poured his life into 12 individuals. And out of those 12, he only lost one. The other 11 were going to become effective representatives of his life upon earth. And in verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these, my followers alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the whole message, you see. That's our mission, is to get others to believe in Jesus through our word. And in verse 21, our Lord's prayer was that they may be one. Now notice verse 23 again, verse 22 rather. That they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. Oneness. In verse 21, he says, I pray that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Isn't it amazing that right here in this verse, the problem of division in the church and how it affects the non-Christian world is touched upon. And our Lord says, I want them to be one in order that the world may believe that you sent me, because only Jesus Christ can bring 800 people together in a body like this and make them one. Only Christ can do that. Only His Lordship over the church can have those kinds of results. Why, you couldn't get 500 people to agree upon anything. We live in such a fragmented, divided society today. What a testimony it is when you have a large group that will come together like this and be one, so that when the world comes in from outside and looks on, they can see the oneness and they recognize that that's something that only God can create. And so they believe that the Father sent the Son. Verse 21b, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. Verse 22, that the glory which Thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. You notice another point that he's making here in our Lord's Prayer. He's saying that unity in the church is a testimony between to the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. It is an earthly picture of the heavenly relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And furthermore, it is like the relationship that on earth that exists between the husband and the wife, which is a picture of the relationship that exists between in heaven between Christ and the church. And so unity in the church is convincing evidence that the Father and the Son are one, and that Christ was simply God manifest in the flesh. And then thirdly, it is a proof of God's love poured out on humanity. Notice in verse 24, Father, I desire, or verse 23 rather, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them. Our being perfected in unity together as believers is an evidence to the world that God loves the world. That's what he's saying. That the world may believe that you love them, as well as believing that I've come from you. Some of you know the story of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, who drowned in 1956 when his boat capsized. And he was trying to save two other young individuals. And in the process of trying to save them, he gave up his own life. And up high on a hill overlooking the castle there at Glen Eyrie, Navigator headquarters, is the graveside of Doss Trotman. And on that gravestone is written this verse, John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked upon this earth. He became one of us. And he gave his life as living proof that the Father loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But that was 2,000 years ago. What proof is there today that God loves the world? And I say, based upon this verse, that the proof that God loves the world today is the unity that's in the church. And others can come in from outside and they can experience that love of God and be drawn to it. You know, several weeks ago, a couple months ago now, we had a film here at Wayside, and several students from a local Bible college came into our fellowship, and they asked me afterwards, what kind of a church is this, and what do you all believe? And I had an opportunity to share with them, and one of the comments stuck out in my mind. They said, you know, the minute that we came into this church, we knew that God was here because we could sense a unity. Now, I don't know how you felt when you came in this morning and you saw all the chaos. And you wondered if this place had any sanity at all. And sometimes I wonder that. But they saw it as an evidence that God is here because there is unity. And that's the effect, you see, that it's to have on the non-Christian world as well. It's an evidence of God's love. You know, the other night I sat at the typewriter as I was getting ready for this morning, and I watched my fingers as they just sort of flowed over the typewriter. You ever do that? I don't know why, I just got so excited about watching my hands. And I sat there like a baby and began to watch my fingers and moving my fingers around. I thought, that's incredible. Here my mind is telling my fingers out here on the end of this limb what to do. And it's going from my brain all the way down through my arm. Somehow, I don't understand it. But my arm and my wrist and my joints and my hand and all of the interior parts of my hand and my finger are working together so that I can make those fingers do just what they want to do. And I literally shouted out, this is amazing! You ever get excited like that? Now, you want to be careful who's there when you say that. Because you may get hauled away for some further observation, but you know, it's exciting when you stop and look at that and you say, this is amazing. It's an evidence of the creative power of God that this just couldn't have happened. And likewise, when you come into a body like this and you see believers that are united together with a common cause, and believers who see Jesus in the same light, have a common belief as well as a common mission in life to make Him known, it's an evidence to the love of God. To the love of God for humanity. And that's why it's so important that unity in the church be preserved. I want us to look at another passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Here we have Paul's final warning. And again, it's a word of caution to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 29, he tells the elders what they must do, what their ministry is in the church there. And then in verse 29, he says something very sobering. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. I know this. Paul was sure of that. There wasn't any question in his mind. He knew that the savage wolves would come in, because that's all a part of Satan's plan. Satan isn't only active out there in the world, he's active in the church as well. And he loves to have these savage wolves come in and prey upon the simple-minded. And we saw a little bit of that at the Denver airport a week ago as we were waiting on our flight. And you know what I'm referring to. That doesn't bother me quite as much to know that there are those who are from without that Satan is going to try to use to prey upon the simple-minded, that they might be tossed to and fro like a ship out in the midst of the waters, as Ephesians 4 puts it. But you know what really bothers me is what Paul says in verse 30. That really bothers me in verse 30 of Acts 20. From among your own selves, men will arise. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after who? Not after Christ, but after themselves. They want to gain a following. We're most familiar with the ministry of James Jones and the Guyana massacre, and how here was one man who came up from in the midst of the church, and yet he moved out to draw people after himself, and the end result of that deception is Satan destroyed a whole host of people. Well, Paul says, verse 31, be on the alert for this, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you. I've told you, I've warned you over and over for the last 3 years. Each one of you, I've talked to you with tears, because I know it's going to happen. Well, back in our text, Paul says, regarding these men, avoid them. Let them be shunned. Mark them out and avoid them, that is the way that you deal with doctrinal error. The Scripture encourages us to be united in two ways. Number one, to be united in spirit. And number two, to be united in doctrine. This doesn't mean that we can vary in little areas where maybe the Scripture is not real clear. We're not talking about that, but we're talking by and large. We need to be people who are committed to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the written word. Now, Paul uses some rather harsh words in Galatians 1, 7 and 8, where he says, if any man tries to distort this gospel, or any man preach any other gospel unto you, even though there's not another gospel, any other gospel unto you other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed means anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. Excommunicate him from your fellowship, lest one rotten apple pollute the whole bunch of apples. Verse 18 reveals the true nature of these individuals. Romans 16, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. You know, one of the speakers said something a week ago that really made me think. Every man, every woman, every young person is a slave to someone or something. You are, or I could say we are, either slaves to our feelings. It may be the feelings of inferiority, or in the case of some, the feelings of superiority. Or we may be enslaved to certain habits that we would love to be able to get rid of. We'd love to break, but we're enslaved to them. We may be enslaved to possessions or things. It may be a home, or it may be a family, or something else that God has given to us as a token of His blessing, but we're enslaved to it. And then the speaker said, you know, if you're going to be enslaved to something, why not be enslaved to somebody worthwhile serving? Jesus Christ. You're going to be someone's slave. Why not be his slave? That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, he says these individuals are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own sensuous appetites. And by their methods of smooth and flattering speech, oh, it sounds so good, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, verse 19, Paul moves on to something more positive, and I want to end up on a positive note this morning. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. He says, I'm just thrilled at what I hear happening in Rome, in the church there. You not only know the word, but you're obedient to the word, and it thrills me to see your obedience. And therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But then he gives a word of caution. And you know, young people, and I see some of you here this morning, if there's one principle that we parents would love to get drilled into your lives, it's this principle in verse 19. Be wise in what is good, but be inexperienced or innocent in what is evil. You know, I'm sure that many of you would agree with me as parents this morning. If you had your life to live over again, that would be the very thing that would guide your life. Because evil, and the knowledge that you have of evil, only continues to be used by Satan in your life to defeat you. And so Paul has great words here. You don't need to be experienced or knowledgeable about what is evil out there in society. And we know there are those who just love to be informed on the latest gossip of all the movie stars, or love to know the latest events on As the Stomach Churns or something else, you know, but always be informed about all the rotten things that are happening. Or maybe you just devour the Star on Sunday. I look at just enough of it to make me want to vomit, and then I turn to something more serious like the sports section. Verse 20 is a tremendous verse, and I end with this verse this morning. What an exciting verse. And I guess this is why I decided I had to just quit with this note this morning, because it's such a note of hope. We don't realize the extent to which Satan is oppressing us. We don't realize the extent to which Satan is involved in the events in our country today. We don't realize the extent to which Satan, the master deceiver, the prince of darkness, is at work in society today. But Paul says, I want you to know that there is coming a day when God is literally going to crush that old deceiver. He's going to do away with him. Satan's power is so limited today, and it all goes back to Genesis 3:15, that early prophecy where the Lord spoke to the serpent after he had deceived Eve, and Adam partook of that sin with Eve. And judgment was pronounced upon them, and to the serpent God says, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. You will hurt the heel, or bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the woman's seed will literally, Satan, crush your head. Now what he was saying is this. Satan would only be able to make Christ suffer as a wound on a heel will cause one to suffer, but certainly it isn't the end of the world. But when the head is crushed, well, that's the end. That's the end. And God says it's through the seed of the woman, who has to be Jesus Christ in fulfillment, that Satan's head would be crushed. Now the note of hope is this, it will be soon. You say, but wait a minute, 2,000 years have come and gone, and we still see the old deceiver at work out there. I still experience the old deceiver at work in my life. Why hasn't God done anything 2,000 years? Revelation 1:1, we have that same Greek word soon. the prophecy that was given unto his servants to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. We have an identical phrase in Revelation 22:6, and to understand that little word shortly or soon, which in the Greek is tekos, from which we get our English word tachometer that every young man is familiar with to measure the velocity of the wind, of the resistance against a car. Now, we know that most of the events of Revelation are yet to be fulfilled. From Revelation 4 right on through the end of the book, these are all future events as we understand the book of Revelation. So what was Paul talking about here when he said, must shortly crush Satan? The little word with its hidden meaning means this, that once God begins to act on behalf of the believer, that he will act quickly. Same word, by the way, is found in Luke 18:8, where the unrighteous judge will avenge the woman speedily as she continues to pray and intercede. So he's saying, once God comes to our rescue, it will all happen so quickly. You know, I was at some of us were at the military funeral of Greg Duell on Friday, and it was the most impressive cemetery service that I've ever been to. I don't know if you've been to a military funeral. I'm sure many of you have. But after the last word was spoken, there was a 21-gun salute. And then there was a pause of probably no more than 30 seconds, and everybody knew what was coming, but it was just a matter of knowing when. And I would say within about 30 seconds all at once we heard these four jets just come from out of nowhere, barely missing the top of the trees directly above our head. And then as they got directly over top of us, one of those four planes veered straight up into the air, out of sight. What a dramatic, dramatic experience. Now if you understand that, you understand the meaning of this word soon, shortly. That once it happens, there may be that momentary waiting. There may be that waiting that involves a certain unspecified amount of time. But once God comes to our rescue, He will move in quickly. And Satan will be crushed. Aren't you excited about that this morning? To think that you're not always going to have to put up with the oppression that you're suffering under today. You're not always going to have to put up with the problems that you find yourself in today. The problems that we face from within the body of Christ, such as dissensions and hindrances and Satan always being at work, one of these days is going to be done away with. The problems of evil, which are becoming increasingly more, we are becoming increasingly more aware of in our society today, are soon going to be done away because Satan himself is going to be crushed. Maybe this is just a note of hope that some of us here this morning need to get through another day. Notice how Paul ends this section in verse 20, the last phrase, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Do we understand the full impact of that? You know, we often sing that great old song, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. "By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost, chains have been torn asunder, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled. "By its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." Listen to that chorus. "Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His holy name. Paul says, may that grace be with you. One commentator writes on this, heretics then may plague the church. Satan may scheme to defile it and destroy it. But the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient. And in that grace, we will triumph now. And in that grace, we shall surely triumph by and by. Let's pray. Have you experienced the wonderful grace of Jesus? Are you still in bondage to your sin? Have the chains yet to be torn asunder, setting your spirit free? Do you know what it is to have new life, to be born again? To know the Lord Jesus Christ as a living person, and not just a historical figure of the past. I encourage you right now to say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that when you cried out, it is finished. That you were saying the debt has been fully paid. Paid in full was written over my sin. And right now, at this moment, I accept you as my Savior and my Lord right now. And maybe some of us here this morning have just been really defeated. I think that's why Paul wrote this. Whatever difficulties we face, whatever the obstacles, whether they're problems in a fellowship of believers such as this, or problems that we have within our families. Remember, Satan is the instigator. He is the deceiver. And it isn't going to last forever. That's the message of hope. And I encourage you, the Spirit of God encourages you this morning just to renew your hope and your faith in the written and spoken word. And to believe that the day of victory is coming, that the day of Satan's defeat has already been sealed. And when God spoke, He did not stutter. God spoke, and what He spoke will come to pass. Father, I thank you for the encouragement that this verse, verse 20, has been in my life the past several days. Knowing that the difficult times we go through are not forever. They are light, momentary afflictions. And we thank you that we have this sure hope that Satan is going to be crushed, that the deceiver will be removed from the universe, and together with Jesus Christ we shall reign and live for all eternity. We thank you for that hope. Thank you for those who put their hope in Jesus Christ this morning. In His name we pray. Amen.